It's quite common at the end of a year to reflect on prominent men and women who have died the year prior. And if you and I were living in the year 1900, the turn of that century, if you were reading some sort of publication about notable people that died in the year 1899, you would likely read about two men, one Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, the other, a man named Dwight L. Moody. Now, Robert Ingersoll is not known to most of us, perhaps none of us, but in the year 1899, he was quite well known in the world. He was called the Great Agnostic, and he was a man who devoted his brilliant mind to refuting Christianity. So think of some of the notable atheists in our world today. This is kind of that sort of person, Robert Ingersoll, and he died in 1899 very suddenly that summer, and he left his family utterly devastated. His wife was so brokenhearted upon his death that she refused to allow the body to be removed from the house until it was forcibly removed. The funeral service was such a scene of dismay and desperation and devastation that even the newspapers of the day commented about how sad and tragic Ingersoll's funeral was. A few months later, Dwight L. Moody died in the same year. And some of you, perhaps more of you, are familiar with that name. Dwight L. Moody was, of course, the Billy Graham of his day. He was a famous American evangelist who traveled really the world, but especially the United States, preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And around the time Ingersoll started to pass away, Dwight L. Moody, his health began to decline. And it was obvious as he came towards his final hours that he was going to pass soon. And so his family gathered around his deathbed. And Moody was reported as saying this, and a couple of hours before his death, he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter, Emma, hearing her father's words, began to pray that God would heal her father. And Moody replied, "No, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Moody's funeral was the polar opposite of Ingersoll's. It was a scene of triumph and joy. There, people celebrated and sang hymns of praise to God. How can some funerals be so devastatingly painful, while others can be sad and yet hopeful? In fact, as we were singing, "It Is Not Death to Die," a few moments ago, my mind went back to a funeral we had in this room when we sang that song as our brother Cliff Hall had recently passed away. And that was, in truth, the most joyful funeral I've ever been to. It was also the funniest funeral I've ever been to. Some of you, if you were there, you remember the great stories that were told. How is it that some funerals can be filled with such joy and happiness and levity, and others with such desperation and sorrow? I think the answer boils down to one simple thing: what we believe. If your Bible's not still open, open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And just as we say every week, it's going to help you immensely if you have a copy of God's word open that you can follow along in the text. Our job is not for me to just stand up and talk and tell you my ideas, but to show you what the scripture says. And so if you have a copy of God's word, open it up where you can follow along. We've been studying this first letter to the Thessalonian church for several months now. And you remember, it's about 20 years or so after Jesus ascended into heaven that the Apostle Paul visits this town, Thessalonica, and he starts a church. Shortly after the church is formed, persecution forces Paul and his associates to leave town. The persecution was actually somewhat significant. There was a man, you can read the story in the book of Acts, there was a man named Jason who was perhaps one of the elders of this church, or maybe it was hosted in his home, who was dragged into the center of town, mistreated, charged a large fine. Paul, seeing the handwriting on the wall, decided to leave. And he writes this letter not long after leaving town to encourage the Thessalonians and to respond to some of their questions. We tackled the first kind of theme of questioning last week when we looked at Paul's answer to them about their questions related to brotherly love. But here, a different question is arising. Just imagine if you're one of the Thessalonian Christians living in that church in that day without the completed scriptures, wondering what happens to my brothers and sisters in my church family who die for the sake of Christ. What happens to them? Will they miss out on the promises of heaven? Is heaven only open to those who are living when Christ returns? If you spend any time in church, if you spend any time in your Bible, you know that's not true. But just imagine if you didn't have the entire Word of God. You didn't have the completed scriptures. What would they think? What would they wonder? And so they bring up these questions to the Apostle Paul, and his response teaches us a lot about grief. The big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning is that what Christians believe affects how we grieve. What we believe affects how we grieve. With God's help, we're going to look at two simple truths from God's word: what we believe about a Christian's death, and number two, how we grieve a Christian's death. Before we look at God's word together, I know that there are some hearing my voice this morning. You are grieving. 2024 was a year marked by loss for a number of people in our church family. Even now, perhaps you're thinking about the loved ones that passed away that were a part of this church family or extended members of this church family. And so as you come across God's word and what it says about grief for you this morning, let me just encourage you of the kindness of God that in this moment, as you walk through this valley of grief, that God would have prepared this passage for you to hear this morning. There are others of you that maybe you're not actively grieving, but you have gone through grief in recent years. And certainly something I can relate with, sometimes those griefs linger for quite a long time. There are wounds that last for quite a long time when we lose someone that we love, especially the closer the relationship. And perhaps for you, this is an opportunity for you to kind of unbox that grief and test it by the word of God. Am I grieving the way that a Christian should grieve? There are still others in this room, perhaps, that are not walking through grief at all. And perhaps grief is something, you know, losing a loved one is something that is drastically far removed from your mind. You can't imagine losing someone that you deeply love. Dear brother, sister, friend, if that's you this morning, I pray that you will store up God's word in your heart from this passage so that when grief comes, and it will, you will have the word of God ready to rely upon because you'll need it. So let's begin. Number one, let's consider what we believe about a Christian's death. What do we believe about a Christian's death? And I want to be really clear here from the outset. This passage is not talking about what we believe about death in general. What we believe about a Christian's death. When a loved one dies that is a follower of Jesus, what is it that we believe about that person's death? Three truths from this text. Number one, death is temporary. Death is temporary. We have a number of euphemisms that we use for death in our world. We talk about, he passed away, or she went to a better place. There were also euphemisms for death in Paul's day. Look with me at verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. When Paul talks about those who are asleep, he is not talking about some of you this morning in the middle of my sermon. That was just a joke. I don't know if any of you are sleeping or not. Maybe you were, maybe you're not. I don't know. He's not talking about physical sleep. He's using sleep as a euphemism for death. That's pretty common in the ancient world. And we can, I think, understand why. Someone falls asleep, and often they look like they're dead. Maybe they sound like death. When you fall asleep, your mind is often racing through dreams and all sorts of things going on in your head, even unconsciously, and yet your body is still. So too with sleep. When a person dies, their body lies dormant in the ground, but the mind, the soul, is in the presence somewhere. Either in the presence of God for believers, or in a place of torment for those who don't know God. So Paul repeatedly in this passage talks about death using the euphemism of sleep. Now here's another reason why I think this term sleep is helpful to think about the concept of death. Because what happens every time so far after you fall asleep? What do? You wake up. You wake up. Sleep is temporary. Even Rip Van Winkle woke up. Sleep does not last forever. And so too with death. Death is not a final state for the people of God. As the late great preacher Adrian Rogers says, death is just a comma to a Christian, not a period. Death is not the end of your story. And why is death temporary for Christians? If you're a follower of Jesus, why is death temporary for you? Because, letter B, death is defeated. Death is temporary because death is defeated. Look at verse 14 in our text. For since, or because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Why is it that death is temporary? Because death has died. At the cross of Christ, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We believe that death is temporary because Jesus died and rose again. Brother, sister, friend, this is the heartbeat of Christianity. Perhaps there's some of you in this room that are not Christians, or maybe you're new to Christianity, or you're trying to kind of figure out what we believe, what we're about. Listen to me. Christianity is not first and foremost about morality. It's not first and foremost about being a good person and going to church. Christianity is not first and foremost about political affiliation. Christianity is first and foremost about the crucified and resurrected King Jesus. That is the heart of Christianity. Listen to the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That word literally means good news. The good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, Paul, what's this gospel? What is this good news? Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance. So the most important thing about Christianity, Paul's about to tell you, here's what it is, first importance, all this Bible, here's the first importance. Here's what he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Brother, sister, friend, that is the gospel. That's what Christianity is about. Jesus dying on a cross for sinners and rising from the dead. That's why we have hope. That's why we believe death is temporary. Not because we're good people. Not because we vote a certain way, not because we put money in an offering plate, not because we sit in a church building on a Sunday morning, not because we're good citizens. We believe there's hope after death because Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's the good news. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus today. There is no other hope for you but Jesus. Listen, all the beauty and all the glory and all the hope and all the goodness of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is not true for you yet. But the moment you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, here's the amazing thing. All of it becomes true for you immediately. It's not as if these promises become available to you if you become a Christian, but you got to work really hard and prove yourself over time, and then you get a few of them, and then you get more. No, repent and believe in Jesus, and you will receive eternal life forever in the presence of King Jesus, because death is defeated. Most of us in this room are followers of Jesus. Listen to me. The reason why we know that death is defeated, the reason why we know we can have hope after death, is because Jesus rose from the dead. God would have to put his son back in the tomb before he would deny any of his people eternal life. And he's not going to do that. So Christian, what do you believe about death? Do you believe that it's temporary? Do you believe that it is defeated by the death and resurrection of King Jesus? That's what Paul is saying. As a third truth about death, death will be eradicated. It is temporary. It is defeated. It will be eradicated. Our family likes to play this game, this board game sometimes called Pandemic. And in the board game Pandemic, there's these global diseases that are infecting the world, and it's your job to stop them from killing everybody. It was a lot more fun before COVID, you know, but you know, this side of COVID, you know, it's still there. But anyway, so you play this game, and your job is to get a disease cured. And if you're able to, you can also eradicate a disease, which means it cannot infect anybody else ever again, right? All right, so to cure a disease means there's a cure, you can be rescued from it, but to eradicate it means it's extinct. That disease will never harm anyone ever again. That's what will happen to death when Christ returns. Death has been defeated at the cross of Christ. It will be eradicated at the return of Christ. Look at verses 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit says, "For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." There's a couple of things I want to say about those verses. Now, first of all, these verses, particularly verses 16 and 17, are pretty much the holy grail for a doctrine that some Christians call the rapture, this return of Christ when Jesus returns and rescues his people. Now, we're going to be talking about the rapture in detail in a few weeks. So y'all pray for me. All right, because I think half of y'all are going to leave mad when I'm done talking about that, but that's okay. Just buckle up and wait and study it for yourself until we get there. So we're going to talk about that, but that's not the main point of this passage. If you look at the whole text, it's obvious. Paul's main point is not to tell us how to prepare for the pilot to all of a sudden be missing out of the airplane and the plane crashes and millions of people are gone. That's not his point. His point here is for us to encourage grieving Christians. That's the point of 1 Thessalonians 4. A lot of end times gurus have kind of hijacked this passage to make it talk about something that's not the main point of the passage. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. The main point here is that when Jesus returns, death will be no more. I want you to notice what is happening here. Paul says in verse 15, those of us who are alive when Christ returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So remember, he's thinking about these Thessalonian Christians that are worried about their believing church, fellow church members that have passed away. What's going to happen to them? And Paul says, basically, listen, the believers that have passed away before you are first in line to see Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Loved ones in this room this morning, your brothers and sisters in Christ that you've buried are first in line to see Jesus. If we happen to be alive when Christ returns, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. This isn't supposed to be like some creepy episode of The Walking Dead. The dead in Christ are going to wake up with new resurrected bodies. They are now in the presence of Jesus in a place without suffering, but also in a place without bodies. Their souls are in the presence of Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul says in Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When we were talking about this last night with our kids at family worship, one of the kids asked is, well, what are our bodies going to look like? You know, are we going to be young or old, skinny or fat, bald or lots of hair on our head? You know, what's it going to look like? And the Bible doesn't answer that question. Here's what it does tell us. It does tell us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So in other words, Jesus's resurrected body is kind of a template for our resurrected bodies. Now think about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. You think through the end of the Gospels, there's a couple of stories where Jesus appears to people resurrected, and there's something that stands out to me in those accounts. One, some people didn't recognize him right away. You know, think about that. There's a couple of stories where people did not recognize Jesus, and yet there came a moment of recognition. So I explained it to one of our kids this way. Imagine that you see a friend that you haven't seen since you were a kid, right? You haven't even seen a picture of them since you were kids. And you see them, and at first, you have no recognition of that person. And then wait a minute. That's so-and-so. And all of a sudden, it's clear. Perhaps in some sense, the resurrected body is like that. There is continuity with this body, and yet there's difference. How that all works, I have no idea, but it is going to be amazing to find out. The main point, though, is not to be speculating about our resurrected bodies, but this line in verse 17, that we will always be with the Lord. Once again, loved ones, that is a promise for those who put their faith in King Jesus. If your faith is in King Jesus, that promise is 100% yours, even on your worst day. If your faith is not in King Jesus, that promise is not yours, even on your best day. But you can put your faith in King Jesus even now. Well, these are the things that Christians believe about death, and it should affect how we grieve. So let's consider number two, how we grieve a Christian's death. And I want to consider four principles that should help us grieve differently as Christians. Number one, Christians grieve actually. Christians grieve, actually. We actually should grieve. This is a blink and you'll miss it principle from verse 13. Look at the text again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Notice what Paul is doing. Paul is assuming that Christians grieve. He doesn't tell them not to grieve. He doesn't say, stop crying for your loved ones. They're with Jesus. He doesn't say that. He just says, make sure you grieve differently. Grieve with hope. In other words, Christians will actually grieve when a loved one dies. This doesn't mean that everyone's grief looks the same. Would be foolish and wrong to expect that. Some people internalize their grief. Some people externalize their grief. Some people are tempted to act out in grief. Some people are tempted to isolate in grief. Grief affects all of us in different ways. But every Christian, even when we're grieving a believer, we grieve. Paul doesn't tell us, the scriptures don't tell us not to grieve. They just say to grieve with hope. The best example of actually grieving in the face of death in all the scriptures is Jesus. It's Jesus. You remember the story, Jesus' good friend Lazarus died. We know that Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus spent a lot of time with his family. Perhaps they were wealthy donors to Jesus' ministry, so he's able to go and travel and preach. Somebody had to help pay for that so they could buy food, that sort of thing. So perhaps that was the relationship. We don't know, but Jesus loved Lazarus. And Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem. He's going to spend the night at Bethany at their house during Holy Week, during the Passover week. And as they're on their way towards Bethany, Jesus hears news from Bethany, from the town of Bethany, that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And Jesus makes the really strange decision. Rather than rushing to get there to heal Lazarus, he decides to delay. And the disciples are confused. By the time Jesus and the disciples get there, Lazarus has been dead for several days. And you remember the shortest verse in the Bible. When Jesus approaches the tomb of his friend Lazarus, what does he do? Jesus wept. And here's your Bible memory for 2025. Jesus wept. Now that verse, we like it because it's so short and we can say we memorized a Bible verse, but that verse packs a mighty punch. Think about it for a second. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He always has existed. That's what Pastor Wes is going to talk about tonight at Theology Week. I hope you'll come if you're able. He has always existed. He is eternal. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Listen, God does not weep. Think about that for a second. Think about that. If you're God and you accomplish whatever you want, whenever you want to, what is there to ever weep about? But in his humanity, Jesus steps into a world of sorrow. He becomes the man of sorrows. And in the middle of this horrible situation where a friend has died, Jesus weeps. Why? Because weeping is the right response to death. In their book, Untangling Emotions, Alistair Groves and Winston Smith put it like this: Jesus is the only perfect human being who has ever lived. And that is why he does not refuse to share the pain of those he loves, not even for 10 minutes, not even when he knows their sorrow is about to turn to astonished exultation. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to come out of that grave, and Jesus wept anyways. Listen to me, loved ones. If you're grieving someone that you love, don't you think Jesus also is willing to weep with you, even though he knows the rest of the story? It's okay to cry, grieving Christian. It's okay to weep. It's okay sometimes to even be undone by emotion. But if you're grieving Christian, your grief must be different. Consider with me number two, the second principle: Christians grieve hopefully. Christians grieve hopefully. Verse 13 again, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. In other words, we grieve with hope. I want you to consider for just a moment how life-shattering that is, that concept. Stephen King wrote a short story called The Life of Chuck. And it's intended to give people hope in the face of death. And the story opens in this apocalyptic world. The internet collapses. Infrastructures are failing. Strange signs start appearing everywhere. Billboards and things on TV screens. And they say, all these signs say, thanks, Chuck. 39 great years. You will be missed. People look around. More signs. Thanks, Chuck. 39 great years. You will be missed. And then we learn that Chuck has died from cancer at a mere 39 years old. And the story proceeds in reverse chronological order to explain the life of Chuck. And in the end, Chuck is just a normal guy who had a few special moments, but Stephen King's answer to the hopelessness of death is a few billboards that say, thanks for a few great years. That's all you get, unbeliever. 39 great years. Nothing else. How different is the grief of a Christian? Because Jesus really lived, died, and rose from the dead, we can have hope. Christian, you can have hope that when you die, even if you're quickly forgotten, you will not be forgotten by your Maker. Your life has meaning and purpose because you were created by the God of the universe and redeemed by the blood of his Son. For those of you who are grieving the loss of other Christians, we can have hope for them because they are in the presence of King Jesus and they would not want to be back here amidst this suffering if they could. I always think about the story of Lazarus when he's resurrected after 3 days in the presence of God without suffering. Why in the world would he want to be back? But again, he gets to see the face of Jesus. Christians grieve, hopefully. I think it's helpful here maybe to ask a question about those who don't believe. What about if you are grieving somebody who died and didn't put their faith in King Jesus? We can always hold out hope that in their final hours, they put their faith in King Jesus. But we cannot hope with confidence, can we? We cannot hope with confidence. Years ago, I think 6 or 7 years ago, I had another pastor in the area who's since retired named Jimmy Acree. A number of you know Jimmy Acree. Jimmy Acree preached here on a Sunday morning, and he was still reeling from the loss of his son, I think maybe 6 or 8 months prior to him preaching here at PBC. And Jimmy Acree said something that stuck with me when I listened to that sermon. He said, especially challenging to the young people, live in such a way that you leave no doubt. Listen to me, Christian, especially Christian young people. But to all of us, there are people around you that will grieve you when you're gone. Will they be able to grieve with confidence, or will they grieve with a lot of questions? Did he really love Jesus? Did she really believe? Are you living in a way that you leave no doubt? Do the people that are closest to you have confidence in your salvation because of the way that you're living now? Let us live in a way that we are able to leave our loved ones behind us the greatest gift of confidence that we're in the presence of King Jesus. One more word as we think about those who don't yet know King Jesus. Shouldn't this propel us to tell them? Knowing that there is a real eternal hell, it's not a party. It's a place of suffering and isolation and devastation. Shouldn't that motivate us to tell people the good news about King Jesus? Because once they breathe their final breath, there is no second chance. But for those who are Christians, we can grieve with hope. Letter C, Christians grieve temporarily. Just like death is defeated and death has an expiration date, so too does our grief. Paul's point, talking about the return of Jesus, is that when he returns, we will always be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord in a place the Bible calls heaven. And the Bible's clear, this is a place without grief. Listen to Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You will not grieve forever, Christian. You might grieve for a long time in this life, but joy will come in the morning, and you'll be in the presence of King Jesus. And the final principle from this passage about how we grieve differently is that Christians should grieve together. Look at verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Paul, this entire section on grieving differently is meant to be useful to this little local church in Thessalonica so that they can help each other when they're sad about losing a loved one. I think that the Holy Spirit intends to do the same thing at Pocosin Baptist Church this morning. Let me just offer a few practical principles on how we grieve together. Here's a couple of things that perhaps might help. If someone you know is grieving, first thing is just show up. Just show up. Just be there. You don't know how encouraged my heart is when we have a funeral here at PBC or somewhere else for a family member of a church member. And I see PBC members that don't know the deceased, but they're present because they're family to the grieving. Listen, if you're a part of a church like Pocosin Baptist Church, there's gonna be 6 to 8 or 10 funerals a year that involve your PBC family. And you might, you know, it might eventually become kind of white noise. Oh, another funeral. But listen, that funeral for that family is one of the most significant moments in their life. And you just being there to walk through that visitation line and hug them on the neck or be here in the funeral service just to smile at them and tell them you love them means more than you might ever realize. Here's a second principle. Want to show up. Another principle is to say something. Say something. Years ago, before we came here to PBC, Holly and I lost a baby in between Zoe and Phoebe. And it was a really, really, really painful time for us as a couple. It was kind of like our worst fear as a young couple. And it was realized and we're going through this horrible pain. And I was hurt by some of my Christian coworkers that said some unhelpful things that I won't repeat. But what hurt even more than the unhelpful things that people said were the people that said nothing. Silence from friends often hurts more than mean words from enemies. If you know someone is grieving, that's a part of your church family, even if you just say, I love you, I'm sorry, I'm praying for you, I haven't stopped praying for you. Now, there can be a point where we say too much, right? You know, if you ever read the book of Job, you know Job has lost his entire family. And part of the problem with the book of Job is Job's friends won't shut up. It's a problem. The man's grieving. He's lost all of his children. And they're debating theology. Not very helpful. There is a time when we might say too much, but I think perhaps more of us are tempted to say too little because we don't know what to say. How about just say, I love you. I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. Just being with the person to love them. If I can just encourage PBC for a moment, I have seen you all do this over and over again over this past year. This has been a year filled with a lot of grief for a number of our members. And I've seen you embody this. Let's keep doing that. Let's encourage those as they grieve. Let us grieve together. Let us weep with those who weep. And for those of you that may be even grieving now, or perhaps God might sovereignly decree that you might grieve soon, don't discount the way that God might use your grief to help someone else. In the 19th century, a theologian named Robert Dabney suffered tremendous grief when his two young sons died, one after the other. Despite his faith, he was a renowned theologian of his day, Dabney still struggled with great sorrow and depression. Some years later, he visited a couple in his church whose only child was sick and dying. And an eyewitness reported that Dabney gently walked through the house to the back parlor where the child was laying. The mother was on her knees near the child. Dabney walked to the bed, knelt beside the mother, and gave way to a flood of tears. Then he offered a prayer for the parents and the boy, a prayer that could only have come from one capable of empathizing with the family's affliction. After the child had died and was buried, the mother reported that Dr. Dabney's visit did her more good than all the visits and prayers of all her other friends. Perhaps, loved ones, God is allowing you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death so that you can help someone else when they walk through the same valley. Isn't that what our Jesus has done for us? Jesus didn't merely weep at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus, he sweated drops of blood as he embraced death himself. That's what we remember and celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper together. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus freely given for us so that we could be forgiven. And the cup reminds us of his blood shed for us so that we could be adopted into the family of God. And so we rejoice that we serve a Savior who embraced death and defeated death so that we could have hope in the midst of death. That's what we're going to remember as we take communion in just a moment. I'm going to pray. Parents, I'm going to invite you to go get your children from childcare so we can all take it together. And we'll give more instructions after we sing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that because we belong to Jesus, we can grieve differently. I pray that you would help us to grieve with hope. Pray that you would help those that are in this room that are grieving this morning to be comforted by your word. And for those in this room that aren't personally grieving, help us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. May we do all these things and more, following the footsteps of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together?